This is the second part of this message entitled Never Bow to Bitterness. And we started last week talking about, I wanted to give you some things really from a kind of a natural standpoint. Even secular people understand this, what bitterness does to you, and that it literally causes damage, not just psychologically, but really in every way when we allow bitterness to get in and take root. And I want to start and just bring this scripture back out, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 and 15. It says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. And it dawned on me as I was reading that, when he said, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. We know that grace is God's unmerited favor. It's not something we earn. But this seems to be saying that there is a possibility to fail to obtain the grace of God. And it seems that what I believe is Paul, the author of Hebrews, is saying that the thing that can keep you from attaining it is a root of bitterness. That's a pretty astounding statement. And so this is something that we just absolutely, we want to keep out of our lives. As we said last week, bitterness is very corrosive. It affects every area of your life. It's crippling in the soulish realm. It's crippling in the physical realm. Even doctors who, you know, atheists, people who don't even know God, acknowledge what bitterness will do to you. And they can now tie just about any sickness, any disease out there, you can tie it to bitterness. It's amazing. And so, you know, we talked about in Thanksgiving week that, you know, you can begin to reverse the effects of that. Because really, ungratefulness, unthankfulness is really nothing more than bitterness. But you can begin to reverse that by counting your blessings, by looking at how blessed you are. And if you have nothing else to thank God for, and you believe me, all of us have plenty to thank God for. But if you can't think of anything else, never forget the fact that he put on flesh and took your sins upon him, died in your place, and buried your sins with him. I mean, you can always thank God for that. In fact, that's the most important thing he could have ever done, and he did. And so there's always something to be grateful for, and we can literally reverse what bitterness does to us. Because as we discovered and talked about last week, literally bitterness, when we're thinking bitter thoughts, when we're rehearsing over and over again in the front of our mind, when we're rehearsing those bitter thoughts, it literally rewires our brain. It causes your brain cells to begin to fire together in a way where they begin to just clump together, and all these negative thoughts just begin to clump together is the only way I can describe it. And then it becomes your habit. And the only way you can break it is by choosing to reverse that. When I feel like griping, thank God instead. When I feel like complaining, find something to be grateful for instead, right? Everybody understand that? And because we don't want to be eaten up by bitterness, and we want that to be rooted out of our lives. So last week we talked about what is bitterness. You know, as Pastor Cindy's saying, this will actually become a class, but with a lot more information in it, because we just simply don't have time to go through all of that tonight, but a lot more stuff that's in it. But bitterness, it's not just strong emotion. It is a condition of the soul. When a person is eaten up with bitterness, I want to tell you, just like in the hospital, you can be in what's called critical condition. When a person is eaten up with bitterness, they are spiritually in critical condition. And in their soul, they're in critical condition. And it's going to cause all kinds of other problems. And so you want to be free of it. The good news is we can be free of anything and everything, because the blood of Jesus allows us to do that. And so psychologically, bitterness is a chronic state of resentment, often resulting from what we perceive to be an unresolved hurt or a perceived injustice or perceived betrayal. And it may very well be those things, or it may just be perceived. How many of you know what we perceive to be true is what we believe to be true, and it's truth for us, whether it's true or not? Anybody understand that? Y'all follow me. And so the enemy is subtle, and he knows how to get in there and just get you to stew in all of those poisonous juices and get you stuck in that place. So last week we talked more about that. Then we talked about the roots of bitterness. We said that roots of bitterness could be unresolved. Again, these can be perceived or true. Unresolved hurt or betrayal. Perceived injustice. Unmet expectations. I would say even, I would add to that, unmet expectations would typically be unmet realistic expectations. How many of you know none of us have the right to put unrealistic expectations on people? Do you know that one of the number one marriage killers is unrealistic expectation? The thing that kills relationships. I have an expectation of you that you didn't meet, and now I'm bitter about it. And it may take time, it may take years, but over and over again, you just, here's another one, here's another one, here's another one, and you just begin to focus on that. You begin to play that over and over and over in your mind. As Pastor Mike says, if you rehearse a hurt, it becomes a curse. So a lot of times, maybe there are real expectations that, you know, well, people just should do. I mean, I know people who are bitter at people. I have a, I would call him a friend. I don't know if he considers me a friend anymore, but I would call him a friend. And he just got really bitter with people, and he told me they ought to know better. Well, how many of you know it's easy for us to say we ought to know better? Well, that's based on what culture we were raised in, what we grew up with, the things our parents taught us, so on and so forth. Well, how many of you know all of us ought to know better? But there are certain things that we ought to know better and we don't do, and we don't even know we ought to know better. Can I get a bigger amen? All right. So it's real easy for us to get in the judge's seat and begin to tell people what they should ought to do and they ought to know better. And, you know, and if they, and here's the big one, and if you really loved me, then this is what you would have done, and this is what you wouldn't have done. And we have those expectations we put on people, and Jesus did not give us permission to do that. And especially the unrealistic expectations. So, again, that's something that causes you to begin to operate in bitterness. Now, I will tell you, all of it is rooted in pride. All of it is rooted in somehow we have this idea that I am so wonderful that I should never experience suffering. I am so wonderful that I should, no one should ever, ever in any way hurt me in any way because I am Mr. or Mrs. Wonderful. Well, I got the truth to give you that you're not going to like. You ain't as wonderful as you think you are. Can I get a better amen? And that goes for all of us. So when life doesn't go as planned, sometimes people will fixate on what should have been rather than adapting and moving forward. Now, here's another one, suppressed emotions. This is something Pastor Cindy and I were talking about this morning, and she said, do people really suppress emotions? And I'll say, yeah, absolutely. I've experienced that in my life, where you experience something that really was pretty horrifying, and you don't want to, like, it's too painful to think about, and it's too painful to deal with, and it's too painful to even tell people about. You just want it to go away. Anybody know what I'm talking about? So you don't talk about it. You don't deal with it. Now, here's the number one thing. You don't bring it to the foot of the cross. You just press it down. And if you don't deal with it, I want to tell you that thing is going to show up. It's going to show up one way or the other. It's going to show up in your relationships. It's going to show up emotionally in some way, and you don't understand what's happening to you. It's going to show up possibly physically. I used the example about the time when I had this extreme pain in my wrist all of a sudden, and the Lord told me, well, you know, my oldest brother had stole my pennies to go buy some penny candy, and I'm just a little kid, right? And I totally forgot about that. Like, I hadn't thought about that in years and years and years. You know, usually stuff like that ends up being a family funny story. You know, you remember that time you broke in my little piggy bank, stole my pennies, right? Well, I hadn't thought about it in years and years, but somehow, as a kid, I had suppressed that, never dealt with it, never took it to the cross, and as a result of that, here I am with experiencing something, and when I take it to the Lord for healing, the Lord says, you need to forgive your brother for that time he stole your pennies. And I remember thinking, that is the most ridiculous thing I ever heard. But I said, okay, I choose to forgive. I forgive him for stealing my pennies. And instantly, the pain went away. All the limited motion went away. My hand was perfect. My wrist was perfect. And I was thinking, I can't even believe this, that would affect me in that way. So there are things that we can suppress. I could share other stories with you. I'm sure you have your own. But I want to tell you, you don't want to suppress stuff what you want to do is you want to take it to the cross at the very least and unload that. You need to get that out of your life. Amen? Because I'm telling you, that thing will sit in there and it will corrode your soul. Then we talked about the destructive impact of bitterness, and I'm going to just quickly run through this. Mental and emotional health. Number two, as we said, physical health. Number three, relationships and social life. And then number four, spiritual and moral stagnation. That is what you will get from bitterness. But why do people keep bitterness? The fourth main thing we talked about, why is bitterness so hard to let go of? Because somehow it makes me be in control. It makes me feel like I'm in control. And when I feel like I'm in control, your body releases what's called dopamines. You know, that's when you call somebody your big dope. That's why they call drugs dope, right? A dopamine is released and it gives you a little bit of a sense of control and euphoria. And so, you know, if I'm mad and I can, you know, nobody's ever going to do this to me again and I'm in control here, there's dopamines released and your body begins to crave that. And you become a dope head from your own chemicals. Can I get a better amen? So it's hard to let go of because to some degree it feels good. You know, I'm never going to be a victim again. And so instead of the Lord being your defender, you become your own defender. Again, we said that why do we do that? Well, there's moral justification. There's that sense of control. It's emotional armor. And then we said another phrase, identity fusion. Some people begin to identify with their bitterness. Their bitterness literally, I mean, it becomes their identity. I'm that guy. I had a guy tell me one time, I'm that guy. Well, I'm that guy. That you do this, that's what I'm going to do. Somebody says this to me, this is how I'm going to react. I'm that guy. And I'm like, man, you better stop identifying with that. Because once you identify with that, you now have what's called a stronghold. A stronghold is a set of beliefs that keeps you trapped when a certain thing happens. And it's demonic, by the way. When a certain thing happens, this is how you're going to react. So we got to break free of that stuff. So breaking free requires more than just some kind of surface positivity. It demands deep emotional and mainly spiritual work. So last week we got started on this. Number five was helpful things to remember when you're tempted to bow to bitterness. We will all be tempted at some point to bow to bitterness. I can't even count the times in my life I was tempted to bow to bitterness, and there were times when I did bow to bitterness. Okay, it's a very unhealthy thing. So the first thing we remembered, and we said this last week, is that we got to understand God never said that life would be fair. Nowhere in the Bible does it say life will be fair. Nowhere. And you have to settle that in your heart. Life is not going to be fair. If you're always looking for life to be fair, you're going to always be fighting for your rights and always carrying a victim mentality, and you will never walk in the victory that God ordained for you to walk in because the devil's got you distracted. Again, the Bible doesn't promise us that. In fact, the Bible doesn't even tell us that God is fair, but it does say that God is just. And his justice and our justice many times are not the same. Let's go on. I covered that one last week, so I don't want to get back into that one. Let's go into the second one. Understanding this. These are things that will help us if we remember them when we're tempted to bow to bitterness. Number two, what happens in you is more important than what happens to you. What happens in you is more important than what happens to you. Things are going to happen in this life that honestly we're powerless to change. We couldn't stop it from happening. You know, let me give you an example. You know, someone's driving down the road, there's a drunk driver, you're on your side of the road, drunk driver comes on your side of the road and crashes into you. There's not a single thing you could have done different. You just happened to be there at the wrong place at the wrong time. Now, they could have done something different, but there's nothing you could have done different. All right, and we could use a million different examples about how stuff happens in life, and it's not necessarily our fault, but yet it happens. And so you can feel like somehow you've been ripped off. I was talking to a friend of mine today, and he's been through some tough things. In fact, just went to his father's funeral. He lost his father yesterday, a few days ago, and went to his father's funeral. He, as a young man, lost his mother way, way too early. He's gone through some tough stuff, had a major, major stroke quite a few years back as a young man, and life has been hard. And then what he did have, Hurricane Laura came and took it all away. And it's been tough. But talking to him, he just, I was amazed at what God has done. And he said, me and God, we have a different kind of relationship. He said, God doesn't let me whine. God doesn't let me complain. That he'll be on me very quick. As soon as I start to complain or get negative, he says, God gets on me just like a good father. And I listen. And he said, and if I don't listen, I know he's going to whoop my behind. Right? So he's dealing with him kind of as a father. And so we began to talk about it. And I said, I think, you know, and this was quite a bit of time we're talking. And I said, I think I understand what you're saying, his relationship with God and how he appreciates it. He's not complaining about it. He appreciates the way God deals with him because he said, I know me. He said, I can be one stubborn person. And God has to get, he has to get my attention sometimes. And I was reminded of a quote that I'd read years ago. I don't know how many of you remember the Dallas Cowboys back in the day. They had a coach named Tom Landry. Anybody remember that? Tom Landry? They won several Super Bowls and stuff. And Tom Landry said this. He said, leadership is making people do what they don't want to do to achieve what they really want to achieve. See, they just don't know that this is what they need to do to achieve it. A leader's job is to tell you what you need to do that you don't want to do so that you can actually get what you really want, right? And so that's what the gospel does for us, and that's what God does for us. That's why we want truth that is uncompromised, and you know, it just sometimes it needs to bite a little bit. And so, again, things are going to happen in this life that we can't change it. It happened. And we usually can't make someone treat us right, or we can't go back in time and undo what was already done, the things that have hurt us in some way, perceived or real. Maybe it can be prevented to some degree next time, but once it happens, it's happened. And there is no backing up. If we keep reliving that hurt, as I said, and devoting endless hours to rehearsing the pain of a wrongdoing in our minds, we will be left spent and miserable. And we'll have physical ailments. We'll have emotional issues. We'll have relationship issues. We'll be left spent and miserable. And though it is sometimes hard to see, that time passed in the courtroom of our mind, trying that case over and over and over, is nothing but wasted time. It's wasted. And to be honest with you, it's time that you're stealing from the Father. You could be in fellowship with Him, but instead, you're wasting that time running that scene over and over in your mind, over and over. I remember, again, years ago, same friend I was just talking about. I was young and stupid, and he was a guard at a particular business, and I had just got my hot rod, and he hadn't seen it. And so, I mean, I'm young and stupid, all right? So I pull up, and I'm shining my bright lights on him at his little guard shack, right? And I could see him looking. He's trying to figure out who that is. And so there was this movie that came out. I don't know if anybody ever watched it. I never saw the movie, but I did see, like, scenes of it. And it was a car. I want to say the car's name was Christine or something like that. Okay, whatever it was. But it was a, you know, it was kind of a horror movie, and this car was killing people, right? And so I'm sitting there, and I got them lights pointing at him, my bright lights, and I start revving up that engine. And he's looking, he could see him. He wasn't sure if he should come out that shack. And boy, I start power braking and burning rubber right there. And he's looking, and he'd come out the shack, and he'd go back in the shack. And then I started doing donuts. Remember, it's my old hot rod, and I'm young and stupid. So I'm doing donuts right there in the parking lot. And man, he don't know what to do. And then finally, he gets the guts, and I started creeping up, and I'd give it the gas and get close, and I'd stop, and I'd get closer. And he finally gets out, and he's got his hand on his gun. I mean, he probably, you know, I think he had had enough, right? So finally, when I think he reaches a place he's got enough, I pop my head out the window and said, hey, what's going on? And he was like, oh, my goodness. He said, I had already rehearsed in my mind how I was going to drag you out of that car, beat you half to death. You know, I mean, and so he's got all this stuff in his mind. Well, I said all that to say, and by the way, that became one of them stories we laughed about over and over again years down the road. But But I said all that to say that in that same way, he said, I'm rehearsing in my mind what I was going to do to you. And sometimes we'll do that. We'll rehearse in our mind. Next time I see that person, this is what I'm going to say. Next time I see that person, this is what I'm going to do. I remember I had something terrible happen to me when I was a kid, and I didn't remember it until I was 17 years old. And when that memory came back to me, I'm not going to lie, I had murder in my heart. And I remember thinking to myself, the next time I see that guy, I am going to stomp him into a mud puddle, and I'm going to squeeze the life out of him, out of his throat. I mean, I was so upset. You know, again, it was one of them suppressed things. I never dealt with it. I never did give it to God. And I remember feeling like, God, I can't live with this. Anger and hatred. As far as I'm concerned, I had already murdered him in my heart because I had true hatred. Jesus said that if you hate somebody, you've already committed murder. And I remember I took this before the Lord. I was very disturbed by it, and I didn't know what to do with it. And God said, what you need to do is you need to see him the way I see him. You see him as someone who hurt you. I see him as someone I shed my blood for. I shed my blood for him because he is a horrible, terrible, sinful person. And he's lost and he's on his way to hell. And you ought to care about that. And I remember I got so convicted about that. And I said, God, I don't know what to do. And he said, ask me to love him through you. And so I began to do that. And I remember there was a situation where I was going to meet up with him. And other people were around. But I remember being a little concerned because I didn't know how I was going to react. And it's the craziest thing. When I saw him, the love of God just began to flood my heart for that man. And I began to cry for him because he was so lost and he needed Jesus. And instead of reacting in a hurtful, hateful way, I instead went and hugged his neck and I told him, I'm praying for you. Now, I want to tell you that there was no place, no room at all in my heart anymore for hatred toward that man. And yet, many times, we can get bitter, so bitter at people for things much less than what happened to me. So, and I'll tell you, anything I've ever experienced in life is much less than what many, many other people have experienced in life, including probably people sitting in this room. Even though we're sure that the verdict is guilty, there is usually no way to bring about justice in this life without becoming guilty ourselves. Our best and sometimes only recourse is to ask the Lord to change us, to use this wrong that happened to make something right in us. If we will always approach life like that, a hurt never gets wasted. That means you went through that hurt. If you don't approach life like that, that means you went through that hurt and the devil continues to win over and over and over. But the moment you come to the place of saying, God, you take this wrong that happened to me and you turn it into something right in me, the devil loses and you're no longer a victim. I've told this story many times over the years about the young lady who was raped. These two men got her, raped her, took her down a gravel road and raped her and beat her and left her for dead. And they left, and she crawled about a mile back to a blacktop road, and a car stops, and she's trying to get help. And, I mean, she's bloodied, and they almost killed her. And the car stops, and she's so thankful they stopped. Then she hears a familiar voice. Then she hears another familiar voice. It's the same two guys. They put her back in the car, bring her down there, repeat the process, this time thinking they made sure she was dead. Later, she's found by the police, and she's going through all this whole situation, and she's sitting with a counselor, and the counselor says, I don't understand. I don't understand what's going on with you. And because the girl is sitting there smiling, she's got joy. And the counselor said, surely something is wrong emotionally for you to be sitting here smiling. And she said, no, ma'am. She said, I'm a Christian, and I've made the decision to forgive those men for what they did. What they did was wrong. And they'll answer to God for anything they don't repent of. But I refuse. She said, they had one night of my life, but I refuse to give them another minute. They will not continue to defeat me. And that's the mindset that we need. Amen. So, and now in a situation like that, that wasn't something perceived. That was actual. That happened. Right? So, but sometimes it's, again, sometimes it's just a perceived wrong. So to use this wrong to make something right in us means that time and that pain was not wasted. We know the story of Joseph in the Bible. We find it in Genesis. We're not going to go to the scripture for time's sake. But for all that was done to him by his brothers, I mean, imagine your brothers take you and throw you in a pit, first of all, and then sell you to slave traders, your own brother. And, you know, and then, you know, he ends up in prison. And for something that he didn't even do, he's falsely accused. How many of you just love to be falsely accused? Anybody here just love that? Yeah, nobody likes that at all. But he gets thrown into prison for it and all. He could have died a resentful and miserable man, but he didn't do that. At some point along the way, he decided that he would concentrate his energies on being the best person that he could possibly be for God in whatever circumstance he found himself in. That's what I was talking to my friend about earlier. He said, I want to be the godliest person I can be in the circumstance I'm in. And whatever God can do with my life, that's what I want. Over the process of a lifetime, because of this attitude, God could take him from a pit and eventually put him into a palace. And I wonder how different it might have been had Joseph chosen to spend endless hours licking his wounds and rehearsing his hurts and continuing that over and over again. After 13 years of living with this choice of betterness instead of bitterness, God was able to put him in a place where he's literally able to save the very family that had put him in that position of slavery in the first place. So his brother stood before him in this position, really, where revenge could have been very, very easy. All he'd had to do was snap his fingers. But his verdict was this, one of the most powerful statements ever made: you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. All we need to do, and all of us need to, set some standards for ourselves, and we need to draw a line in the sand, not for other people. We love to draw a line in the sand for other people. But how about we draw a line in the sand for ourselves and say, you know what? I will not go beyond this point. I will not go beyond this point, not for comfort. I'm talking about the point of getting into bitterness. Not for comfort, not for security, not for revenge, not for anything. Paul wrote in the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness, everybody say all bitterness. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. You say, well, yeah, but what if somebody's doing that to me? It doesn't matter. One way or the other, God tells us we got to let it go. Now, again, I don't believe that what God is saying here is that you just let yourself be a doormat to people. But it all comes down to what's going on in your heart. Remember what we're talking about. What's being done in you is more important than what's being done to you. There is no part of all that allows for an exception. God wants all the bitterness out of your life and out of my life. Now, I'll tell you, God can give you wisdom on how to get out of a situation. And, you know, like I said, he's not telling us to be a doormat. He can give you wisdom if you listen to him on certain choices to make and what and things to do. You know, for me, because before I was full-time working here, you know, working construction, anybody that's ever worked construction knows, man, that's just full of a lot of just foul-mouthed, dirty-minded people, and it's a pretty dog-eat-dog world for the most part, right? And you know, there are times when, because people are trying to, they're trying to climb that ladder, they want to make everybody else around them look bad. Not always the case, but I've told a story about when I was running a forklift and the general foreman of the job, I saw him walking towards me and I could see his mouth moving, but I couldn't hear him because it's noisy in there, you know, and he gets up to me and he is cussing, and he had been cussing for, you know, at least a block, you know, and he is just cussing and just saying all kinds of horrible stuff to me. And it all had to do with because I had turned my radio down and he was trying to call me. And I turned my radio down because people were constantly coming up to me and talking to me. And that radio would be chattering, so I'd have to turn it down to hear what people were saying. And it was we were in a turnaround and it was constantly busy and that forklift was running all the time. But anyway, he chewed me out. I mean, he cussed me up one side, down the other. And I knew I can either allow what comes natural to me happen right now, or else I can allow the Lord to do what he wants to do through me right now. And so I sat there smiling at him. And he didn't know what to do with that. And so once he finished cussing me, I said, well, okay, anything else? And he was like, just keep that radio on, you know, and he walked away. And he was like a bull, he was built like a bulldog, and he walked away like, you know. Well, somebody told him I was a preacher. And I'll never forget, the next day I went to, you know, it was break time, went, sat down in a little break shack, and he comes and sits next to me. That never happened. And I could see him sitting there with his head down, and then finally he goes, Daigle? Yes, sir? Why didn't you tell me you were a preacher? I said, well, you never asked me. And he said, I cussed out a preacher. I could go to hell for that, he told me. I said, sir, you will go to hell for refusing to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, not for cussing me out, but thank you for the apology, you know? And anyway, God used that moment because I reacted rightly. God used that man to promote me over and over and over again in that company. In fact, one time he knew I was due a promotion. He walked into the main office and said, if you don't promote Daigle today, I'm walking off this job. I mean, the man fought for me. But it started out with the man cussing me lower than a dog, right? So again, you can either let that seed in you, or you can say, God, what are you going to do through this? God will turn that thing around. Again, God wants all the bitterness out of us. A doctor told a woman that she had rabies. Some of y'all probably heard this before, but he said, I got bad news. He said, lady, you got rabies. Upon hearing the diagnosis, she took out a piece of paper. She started writing frantically on that piece of paper. And the doctor thought, oh my goodness, she must be making out her will. And so he says, what are you doing? Are you making up your will? And she said, no, I'm just writing down the names of every person I'm going to bite before I die. So, and sadly, that's how people handle injustice many times. They're so bitter that they're going to bite everybody around them. Maybe not with their teeth, but they will with their words. Come on now. And so maybe not with their words, but maybe with their attitude, or maybe with even a violent action. Won't you tell your neighbor, we must never bow to bitterness. Listen, yeah, don't bite people. Listen, if I hold a glass of water as you walk toward me, and somehow or another, you know, you bump into me or I bump into you, how many of you know probably whatever's in that glass is going to spill out? And that's typically what happens. That's how our lives are. When we are bumped, and we will be bumped, when we are bumped, whatever's on the inside is what's going to come out. And listen, again, you live long enough, you're going to get bumped. In fact, you're going to get bumped many, many times in life. And usually, it's going to happen when you least expect it. In fact, you could get bumped before you leave here tonight, just telling you the truth. How are you going to respond? Sadly, it is disgraceful sometimes what spills out. I remember, I won't say who it was, but I remember I'd gone to a church. It was in another city. Big, beautiful church. Man, I mean, wonderful service. And I was with someone, and they had a, you know, we rode in their truck, and they had a really nice truck. And after the service, we go out to the parking lot. We're getting in the truck. And the guy I was with, he's standing out there looking, and he sees that the truck in front of him is really, really close. I mean, like quarter inch away from him. And the guy that owned that truck comes, and he's going to get in his truck right about the same time. And he's smiling. He says, how y'all doing? And the guy I'm with says, you parked a little close, huh, buddy? And I'm like, you got to be kidding. We just got out of church. Are you trying to start a fist fight out here? We just got out of church. You're going to be bumped. And the guy that I'm talking about, he, you know, very meticulous about his stuff. I mean, just, you know, I mean, that thing stayed shiny, perfectly clean. I mean, and so, but still, you know what? It's a nice truck. It doesn't even come close in equaling the value of that other man's life. So God wants the things inside the glass to be cleaned up. And from time to time, he's going to show us, he's going to allow us to be bumped, sometimes very forcefully. Why? Because he wants us to know what's in that glass. He already knows. According to Galatians 5:20, a life where the Holy Spirit has been neglected will reveal a cup full of hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissension, factions, and envy. All that stuff that's in the cup. That's what he says. If it's not the fruit of the Spirit, then this is what you get. This is what comes out when you get bumped. And God wants all that to change. He says in Galatians 5:21b, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. So obviously we have a choice. According to Galatians 5:22 and 23, it tells us what should be spilling out. Now, my prayer is for all of us, Lord, next time we get bumped, may this be what falls out. What this is here, this is, I would call, the new wine. When people bump you, what they should get is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. I've often said during communion time when we're partaking of the communion and I read that scripture and Jesus says, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. He wasn't talking about when we get to heaven, we're all going to be sitting around sipping wine. What he's talking about is the fruit of your life. What he's talking about is, I want a taste of the fruit of your life. This is what that fruit is. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Pastor Cindy and I were talking yesterday, you know, after that funeral. One of the songs that really popular back in the day, and I know many of you have heard it, but there was a song, my mom used to sing it all the time, called One Day at a Time. Anybody ever heard it? One day at a time, sweet Jesus, that's all I'm asking for you, from you. You know, my mom used to love to sing that song, but what we were talking about, I was like, you know what? It's more than just one day at a time. It's one step at a time. It's 1 minute at a time. It's 1 second at a time. One breath at a time. There you go. So again, what happens in you is far more important than what happens to you. Never bow to bitterness. The third thing to remember when you're tempted to bow to bitterness is, number three, God is watching to see what you will do. Well, why is he watching to see what you will do? This is actually the main point. God is with you throughout the process working on your development, right? So what he really wants is he wants you to know that this came to pass. Back in the day when Brother Holton was still alive, that was one of the things I heard him say many times. He said one of my favorite phrases in the Bible, and Sister Holton used to say this too, one of their favorite phrases in the Bible was, this came to pass. Because we always feel like when this terrible thing happens that somehow, you know, that's it. I mean, somehow we're stuck with this. This is going to scar us for life and so on and so forth. But the truth of the matter is, it came to pass. It's all going to pass. It's not going to stay. And you're going to see when you get to the other side of it that if you will handle things the way God wanted you to handle it, you're going to be better on the other side of it instead of bitter. Amen? So God is, he's watching to see what you're going to do. But it's not because if you don't act right, you're gonna be punished. No, he wants you to know that he's with you through the process. He's going to continue with you through the process. And so he sees everything from the beginning to the end. The scripture clearly reveals in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19 and 20, that we're going to be tested. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he's conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. God wants us to handle things the right way, but this is not, all right, you just need to man up and somehow in your own power, your own willpower, your own strength, you're going to get this done. No, it causes you to realize your absolute dependence upon him because you can't do it. It's why we have to be led by the Holy Spirit. And God wants us to know over and over again, we were told in the scripture, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be with you. I'll never leave you or forsake you. I'll be with you. But that doesn't mean you're not going to suffer. Right? And so when we suffer, we need to know that God has not left us. He has not abandoned us. And there's something about knowing that God is watching me that makes me want to act right. Am I right? When I truly understand that he is watching me. But it's more than that. He's there to help us do what we can't do. Again, I remember a story about a little boy. I had read this about, this was an actual American Indian tradition in one of the tribes where just before the young brave would turn 13 years old, or actually it would be the night or the day that he would turn 13 years old, they would put a blindfold on him. They would lead him out into the woods, way out deep into the woods, and they would sit him on a stump and tell him, you need to stay here all night. And then he'd hear all the people leaving and everything. And in the morning, all throughout the night, you know, of course, it's just black out in the woods. And you know, every time you hear a stick break, every time you hear something rustle, leaves rustle, you hear wind blows, this and that, your mind can go crazy. And you know, and you wonder, what was that? What was that? What was that? You know, could it be a wolf trying to attack? Could it be a bear? Could it be some other kind of creature coming to harm me or attack me? But he was told that he had to sit there. But every time he would hear that sound, whatever it was, and he would feel that fear and that, I guess, temptation to be bitter that they made him do this, he would always think to himself, what would my father, who he respected greatly, what would my father say and what would my father do? And he would deal with the fear and wouldn't allow himself to become bitter over the situation. Well, all night long, all that went on. But in the morning, when the sun began to rise and he began to be able to see, and he pulls the blindfold off and he begins to look, you know, it's beautiful, of course, and the sun's coming through the trees and everything. And he begins to look around. And about that time, he turns around to look behind him to see what's behind him. And there, not very far behind him, was his father. He had been there with him the whole night. And it's kind of like that with us. You know, sometimes it seems like he's not around, but he wants you to know he's here. He's in the middle of this with you. He's not leaving you. He's in the middle of this suffering with you. In fact, he knows all about suffering. He knows all about loss. He knows all about betrayal. He knows all about that stuff. So that helps you to keep you from getting bitter. Now, let me give you a fourth one. What you do is more important than how you feel. What you do is more important than how you feel. God has spelled out what we should do when we've been mistreated in many places in Scripture. We're going to give you a few. Matthew 5:44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, we talk a lot on that. But you know what? It's one thing to teach it. It's another thing to live it. It's one thing to hear it and another thing to live it. Who does that? Who loves their enemies? People don't love their enemies. It's not natural to love your enemy. And it's not natural to pray for your enemy. But Jesus, this is actually one of his commands. In his commands, he's telling you to do something that does not naturally come to you. And that's why you need to always go back to repentance, which is changing the way you think and changing the way he thinks. He says, I know it doesn't make sense to you, but I'm setting an example for you, right? So pray for your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Now, he's not talking about perceived wrongs here. He's talking about people who are legitimate enemies, people who are legitimately persecuting you. And he says to pray for them. Can I tell you that when you're genuinely praying for a person, it's very hard to hate that person. It's very hard to be bitter at that person. If you're bitter at somebody, I guarantee you, you're not praying for them. You're not asking God to bless them. You're not asking God to just, you know, wrap them in his arms and love on them. No, you want God to give them diarrhea cramps for at least 6 weeks. Luke chapter 6, verse 27 through 28. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Nah, not us. Man, we run it over and over again in our brains what we want to do. Like my friend said, man, I done rehearsed it so many, what I was about to do to you. Romans chapter 12, verse 20. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. And he's not talking about poison, right? Not talking about, don't give them no strychnine or something like that. It's not hard to figure out what these verses say that we must do. The hard part is our feelings, because our feelings will keep us from doing what God said do. But you can't follow your feelings. Why is it so hard to pray for that person whose carelessness or neglect caused us so much pain? To say something that blesses them rather than cursing them under our breath. The answer is simple. Every hurt feeling is screaming, that ain't right. It ain't fair, right? So in Christianity, this is where the rubber meets the road. So we come to the place where we learn whether we're serious about our faith or not. You know, we can come to church, we can sing worship songs, but if we're not, according to Jesus, loving our enemies, I don't know if I want to be a Christian. I'm not saying that for me. I'm saying the natural response, if this is what he's calling me to do. I mean, I've talked to people, I've tried to witness to people who just absolutely told me, well, if I got to forgive that person, I'm just going to go to hell. And I'm like, yes, that's right, you are. You are. Exactly. You're exactly right. Jesus said he can't forgive you if you don't forgive. So the Christian will obey God and do what is right, even if his or her feelings aren't in favor of it. And again, it's not just power through in your flesh. It's a total dependence upon him. It's Jesus, I can't do this without you. I need you to love them through me. Until we learn how to do this, you know, understand God sees what's going on. And many times what will happen to us, just like the Israelites, and it's not God being cruel or anything, but he says, man, I wanted to bring them into their promised land. They're not ready for it. If they go into their promised land now, they'll be destroyed by the enemies waiting for them there, because they can't even deal with their own enemy within. And so now they got to go back around the mountain. What could have taken just a few days is going to take 40 years because they want to do it their way. Right? Everybody know what I'm talking about? All right? It's not a cruel thing. It's that God says, look, you need more practice. You need more practice. You know, when I was in school, I went to an ACE school, and one of the ways they did, it's a little Christian school, and the way they did the curriculum is, if you didn't pass a test, for us, if you didn't make at least an 80%, you had to go back, and you had to study again, and you had to retake the test. If you had to retake that test 5 times, 10 times, it didn't matter. You weren't going forward till you passed that test. And then once you passed that test, then there were other tests along the way. Then you had what it was called a self-test, which was all of the other tests put together in one big test, and you had to pass that test before you passed what was called the PACE test. And again, if you didn't make 80% or above, it didn't matter if it took you a month or 2 months to get through that PACE, you had to pass the test to get to the next level. Why? Because there were fundamental things you had to know right here, or else there's no way you're going to pass the next one. And so God knows that. It's not out of cruelty that he does that. It's out of his love. And so a lot of people in your life are more than glad to help you get all the practice you need. Again, remember what I said about Pastor Mike, said some people stay up all night sharpening their needle just so they can bust your bubble, right? So doing the right thing doesn't make you feel good all the time. It's not about feelings, right? And this is the thing that comes to my mind, you know, when, you know, many things that God called us to do demand that we go against our feelings for the moment. And if you allow your feelings to dictate your actions, you'll never obey God. You just won't. And so nobody naturally wants to love their enemies. But yet Jesus did. The Bible says that before we came to Christ, we were his enemy. It calls us enemies. And so how do you think God felt? Think he was jumping for joy when his son hung suffering on a cross after being brutally beaten? I mean, brutally, brutally beaten. You know, false accusations and everything else. I don't think he was jumping for joy watching that happen. I don't think it made him feel good, right, that was happening. In fact, he had to turn his face away. But what do you think would have happened if God had acted on his feelings that day instead of making a way for the world to be saved? So the right thing isn't always the thing that feels good at the moment. Actions lead and feelings follow. Hebrews 12:2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Notice what it said. It didn't say he enjoyed the cross. It said he endured the cross. Now, there was a joy because he knew what was going to be on the other side, but he didn't enjoy going through the process. In fact, it was so intimidating that 3 different times Jesus, who was perfect, who was God in the flesh, had to pray to the Father, if there's some other way, please take this cup from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So again, nobody enjoys suffering. Nobody enjoys going through stuff that just seems unfair. But I'm telling you, if you respond in the way that God calls us to respond, God turns all of that around. And instead of it being something that destroys us, it becomes something that gives us victory. I've often said, again, something I heard years ago, and I've said it many times, I love the picture of David and Goliath. And David is standing there with his little sling, and Goliath's got his big old, you know, spear and his humongous sword. And the Bible says that David, when he comes to Goliath, he's not saying, I'm big and bad. He's saying, you done talked about the wrong God, giant. You have defied the armies of God, and you have defied God himself. And because of that, I'm about to take your head. And he slung that sling with that rock, knocked the giant down. But here's the thing most people don't realize. they think the rock is what killed Goliath, but the Bible says that he went and picked Goliath's own sword up, and he cut that giant's head off and killed him with his own sword. Here's the picture. What the enemy comes at you with to bring destruction to you, if you let God lead the process, the very thing the enemy tried to destroy you with, you will take and you will turn around and make a weapon out of it to destroy the enemy. Now, the enemy's not people. The enemy is the devil, and the sword is your testimony. So the thing is, that which the enemy meant for evil, God turns for your good, but you got to handle it his way. We all have an excuse to be bitter. All of us can be bitter about something. In the same way, again, the good feelings that result from our doing right usually come after the act, not before the act. If we wait around in the beginning, hoping to get our feelings to go along with our actions, we're not going to do what's right. And so let's make it personal. Are we returning good for evil? I'm not saying any of us want to do that, but are we doing it? Because that's what God commanded us to do. Now, again, that doesn't mean that you enable people to continue to victimize. We're not talking about that. But at the very least, we can be praying for them, at the very least, right? Or we turn in the other cheek when it's appropriate. Pastor Cindy and I were talking about that one too, but you know, because that can be very confusing to people. And again, I've taught on this, but if you'll notice when the scripture talks about turning the other cheek, he's not saying that there should never be self-defense. He said if someone slaps you on your right cheek, everybody say right cheek. Now, most people, and everybody knows this, dominantly most people are right-handed. I'm curious, how many of you are right-handed in here? Right-handed. How many of you are left-handed in here? So we got a couple, and this many people. We have a couple who are left-handed, right? But for the most part, most people are right-handed. So when he's talking about when someone strikes you on the right cheek, he's not talking about defending yourself against somebody trying to kill you. This is an insult. It's a backhand. What he's saying is when somebody insults you with the worst insult that they can, it's the backhand. That's what that is, against the right cheek. When they insult you in the worst way possible, do you go ahead and turn the other cheek, right? That's what he's talking about. Again, this is not, it's not about saying that there can never be self-defense. And I've said this many times. You break into my house, meaning harm to my family, it ain't going to be nice. I don't think God has a problem with that. All right, so are you turning the other cheek? Are you walking the second mile? Again, we taught on that. Are you walking the second mile? Jesus told them and said, look, soldiers would come and they would make the people carry their bags and their heavy stuff. They could command that a Jewish person do that. And by law, they had to carry their stuff for 1 mile. And Jesus said, instead of griping and complaining and being angry and bitter about it, why don't you do this? Why don't you go ahead and carry it a second mile for them? See, the first mile was for them, but the second mile's for you, right? And then the second mile, now you have an opportunity to possibly reach somebody because they can't believe that you would do this. Why would you do this? So, again, are we doing that? Are you praying for that person who's hurt you so much? Are you blessing rather than cursing? The word bless, by the way, boy, this is kind of tough, but the word bless literally means to speak well of. But I don't want to speak well of that sucker. I want to tell everybody how terrible they are. Now, come on, am I the only one in the room that ever has that temptation? I don't want to speak well of somebody who's done me wrong. No, no. But that's what it means. It doesn't mean go buy them a cupcake. It means speak well about the person. Don't ruin their reputation. You say, yeah, but they ruined my reputation. Well, but you still have to obey God. They're going to answer to God for what they did, and you're going to answer to God for what you did. Well, I don't feel like it. Well, welcome to God's world. He didn't feel like it either. So it's that way for all of us. Never bow to bitterness. Now, one more thing. Let me throw it out there for you because I got to get this finished. You owe God more than any person owes you. This one's so important. You owe God more than any person owes you. In Matthew chapter 18, there's a story. It tells a story of the man who owed $10 million to a king. And that king, I mean, there's no way he could pay his debt, so the king's going to collect, and the man begs him, please have mercy on me. In that day, you know, they didn't have such things as bankruptcy or anything like that. The only options were you were either going to the debtor's prison or you were going to become a slave. And so he begs the man for mercy. The king has mercy on him. And then he goes out to another guy who owes him far less than he owed the king. The other guy says, please have mercy on me. I promise I will pay you. I can't right now. So he takes him. He throws him in prison, right? And King finds out about it, and he says, "You wicked thing, here I forgave you of all that you owed me, and this man who owed you so much less, and you wouldn't forgive him, you had him thrown in prison." He said, "So now what's going to happen to you is you're going to be thrown in prison, and you're going to stay there, and the tortures, and you're going to live a tortured life until you pay back everything that you owe." Now, here's the important thing about that. That man, the only thing he now owed the king was the debt of forgiveness toward his fellow brother. When God forgives a debt, it's probably not a legal term to use nowadays, but back in the day, they used to call it Indian giver. Anybody know what I'm talking about? You know, I'm going to give it, but then I'm going to take it back. That's not what God does. When he forgives, he forgives. He's not going to use that same sin against you. He throws it as far as the east is from the west. But when you refuse to forgive the other guy, well, now you got something else you need forgiveness for. And when you refuse to forgive them, Jesus said, "If you don't forgive, I can't forgive." And so it's a huge deal. Now, here's the thing that's important to understand. He didn't owe the king all the money that he had, you know, forgiven him of. He now owed, the debt was to forgive the next guy. And here's what most people don't understand. This man owed God so much that anything that anybody else could have possibly owed him, and it already belonged to God. So, you know, we don't understand how debt works many times. For instance, if you own a house, I say I own a house, and I say, "Hey, won't you come over to my house for lunch?" The real legal truth would be, if I invite you over, I ought to be saying, "Hey, won't you come over to the bank's house for lunch?" Because until you make that final payment, guess who owns that house? The bank owns that house. Don't believe me? Stop making the payments. You don't own that house till the final payment, right? And so we don't understand how debt works. Well, here's the thing. This man owed God so much that anything that the other man owed him was already absorbed in what that man owed God. So this man should not have owed the other man anything because God had already absorbed all that. It's kind of like this. So I have a rent house, right? Well, if somebody says, "You know what, I can't pay the rent," but yet they got money and they out spending it on other things, they're spending my money on other things. Everybody understand that? If they're not paying what they owe, then what they're spending out there is not really theirs. It belongs to the person that they owe. This is why the Bible says that the borrower is slave to the lender. So my point is this. Anything anybody owes us, anything, whether it's money, an apology, or whatever, chalk it up in your heart, chalk it up to, it's all God's anyway. If that person never passes it through my hands, that's between them and God. I choose to forgive. If I loan somebody something, I immediately set it in my heart. If I loan it, there's a good chance they're not going to pay it back. I have the choice. I'm either going to get bitter or I'm going to get better. I choose to be better. I refuse to get bitter. The man listened to his pleading and it did no good. And so now he owes a new debt. Now, the debt of forgiveness is something that every single person already owes to another person. Hear me. Whether they ask for it or not, it's already owed because of what we owe him. Remember, anytime something happens, even if that person says, "Well, you don't have to pay me," the debt is still owed. Somebody's got to pay it. In this case, God, or that king, took that debt into himself. So no matter what anybody owes you, you already owe that to God. So don't get yourself so upset and full of bitterness and turmoil that you ruin your life over something so stupid. So Jesus said, "So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from his heart." And what's he talking about? He's talking about them going into that prison. And, you know, maybe not literally, but symbolically at least, you put chains on your heart and you live a tortured life. And that's not what God ever wanted for any of us. God's forgiven a huge debt that we could never pay on our own. And because of that, is it really that much for God to ask us to overlook some hurts and some things that we experience here on earth? Are we one that feels you got to even the score? Well, then God, understand, expect that God is going to have to even the score with you. Everyone has heard at some point betrayal, disappointment, injustice, or inescapable features of the human journey. But what distinguishes the bitter from the healed is not the pain itself, but what they do with it. Bitterness is a natural human response. And when I say natural, probably a better word would be a fleshly human response, part of the sin nature. But it's not a permanent condition, or it doesn't have to be. It is a crossroads. It doesn't have to be a conclusion. And while bitterness whispers, you have the right to be angry forever, wisdom replies, you have the power to be free. To hold on to bitterness is to chain yourself to the past. To let go of it is to reclaim your future. You were not made to live in bitterness. You were made to grow beyond bitterness. Amen. And we're just going to pray. I'm just going to ask the Lord to do what he needs to do here. Father, I just thank you for every person who's here tonight. Lord, it was your desire for this word to go forth for whoever needs it. So I pray, give them the grace to receive it and to apply it into their lives. Lord, none of us want to live bitter. None of us want to be poisoned by that. Lord, we want our lives to be fruitful. Lord, when you taste of our lives, Lord, we want you to taste of the fruit of the Spirit, not all that other corrupted junk. Father, I pray, Lord, that we would not just walk out of this place the same way we came in. As always, I'm asking you, by your grace, help us through the power of your Holy Spirit to live this out. We know we can't do it on our own. So, Lord, we make the choice right now. And I'm going to ask you to do this, guys. No matter who it is, no matter what has been done, why don't you verbalize it out of your mouth? I make the choice to let it go, to declare their debt has been paid. Just like Jesus paid my debt, he paid their debt. Lord, I pray, wash every heart absolutely clean of any bitterness. And Lord, replace that void with the fruit of your Spirit. We thank you for it, Father, in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.